call this series Crisis Theology, as we point out, not the crisis theology that became a catchword coined by Paul Tillich many years ago to deal with the teachings of Karl Barth and men like that, and something that slipped my mind, but the fact that you and I are living in a crisis situation in the United States of America on this date, November the 26th, 2008, the day before Thanksgiving. This is our 30th class in crisis theology. Before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure that you are under the filling of the Spirit and you have absolute objectivity teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your Word, for your Word is absolute truth. Again, we claim your promise, your Word will not return void. We'll accomplish everything you designed it for. We ask you to sanctify it and bless it in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And be glory both now and forever. Father, we pray you'll prepare American Christians to deal with whatever lies ahead, the economic testing, the political testing, whatever it may be. So many believers are going to face so many things, health testing, many of them are going through it now. The testing of the sorrow, Father, the loss of their loved ones. Perhaps their own loss of physical health. Help them to deal with these things. In Christ's name we ask. Amen. We used to sing an old song back in the hills called "This World Is Not My Home, We're Just a Passing Through." Heaven's not my home, O joy, what I do. The angels beckon me through heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. I think I quoted it all correct. This song you learn when you're knee-high to a grasshopper, as we used to say back in the hills. What would you think about something? We start this class today. God is in control of history. Your destiny and my destiny. The Father knew in eternity past that I was going to be having throat problems. The Father knew in eternity past that I was going to be motivated to teach these classes to try to prepare you to deal with life. Now, 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "There is no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able. Will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you might be able to bear it." One reason we haven't talked a lot about our own health and financial problems is because many of you have also been through severe testing. Many of you are going through severe testing today. Many of you have permanent health problems. A number of believers who receive this newsletters that we send out, who receive the tapes that we're making and the ones we're cutting right now, have had to deal with various types of problems. Some of them had to deal with cancer problems. They're only those of loved ones. We have a number of friends, including many pastors, who have type 2 diabetes and some who have type 1 diabetes or other incurable diseases. All of us at one time or another have lost loved ones, many of us in the past few years. Some cases it's been a spouse, some a parent, a sibling, or a child. You and I will never escape from physical suffering and death in this world. Job said it clearly in Job chapter 14, verse 1. We've given it to you several times here in the last few classes to drive home to you the reality of it. Man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. Life is chaos around us. Why? Because the whole world lieth in the wicked one. Here in this time of economic crisis, certainly we've suffered financial testing in recent months and weeks and months, just like many of you have. We look back on the test, so we realize God was preparing us one stage at a time. Linda worked 20 years for one of the largest insurance companies in the United States. In fact, at one point, one of the largest insurance companies in the world. Like a majority of all of her co-workers, she had planned and expected to retire from Travelers Insurance Company. The red umbrella, television all the time with their advertisements. And then there was a takeover. Travelers was control came under new ownership, the power base of it, it was stock. And part of that, then it became involved in a takeover of Citibank. So that's three companies merged together, financial companies, the insurance company, and the bank. And one day in June, in May of 2002, they walked into Linda's office in Seattle and told them that they'd been closing down offices right up the Pacific West Coast. Not just on the coastal landscape, but up to the Pacific West Coast area, California, Oregon, and Washington. They closed the offices, Spokane, let everybody go immediately. Seattle gave them a warning, and they worked on it in June. In June of 2002, they closed the office and moved all the work out of state, down outside of Portland, Oregon. They even closed their office in Portland downtown and moved it out to the suburbs in a way that made it hard for some of their employees there, we were told. Next, she went to work for National Bank with headquarters in Seattle, WaMu, Washington Mutual. You've heard of Washington Mutual recently, the bank that was took over. The bank, its stock collapsed to nothing, and the government forced a takeover of it by J.P. Morgan, Chase. And the people who had the invested money in the stock lost everything. Some people ride the bus with my wife, were about to lose their jobs. And when my wife was hired there, she was told that they had a 7-year lease on a building in downtown Seattle, almost 6 years to go. This was in 2002, September of 2002. May of 2003, she was told that they were closing the office downtown and she had to move out to the suburbs or lose her job immediately. Well, she moved out to the suburban area just across the county line. She had to take 3 buses to get there. It was rough on her. We gave her the medical insurance that she needed for the medical care for the many, many problems that she has. Without it, she would not have had insurance coverage when she had to have the brain surgery 3 years ago. God provided the work. Each one had less benefits. Each one had more complications to it. 3 years later, they closed down a complete section of work and outsourced all the work overseas. Now the bank's out of business. Goes on, but under new ownership, I can say Washington Mutual Bank's continue, but now owned by Chase, by J.P. Morgan Chase. Still a job in an insurance company downtown. Doesn't have nearly the benefits she had with all of her other years, even though she's got years and years of experience in the insurance business. Started working in insurance 40 years ago, medical insurance 40 years ago, so she's got be 41 years actually in January, so she hasn't worked all 41 years in it, but she's worked most of her working career down there. But we see things like this. We see other people changing jobs, careers, losing things. Then I talked to a man who's a security guard. He's a believer from what he says, but he has a son in the ministry. But he lives like so many Christians today in the materialistic world. He talks to me about his property that he owns in Washington for recreational property. Talks about the house he owns, paid for and all. Talks about his retirement check from another company. He'll soon be growing Social Security, another retirement check. He won't get a retirement check from where he's at now, but he'll get Social Security from it. And this year he's gone. He's out of there. He's retired. He's going to live a life of luxury and ease. He never talks about the things of God to me. I'll tell you something, he may get shook up. I hope he doesn't, but a lot of people are because this country's economy is being flushed down the toilet. We empathize with all of you who've gone through health tests because we've been there, both of us. We empathize with any of you that face the loss of your jobs. My wife has faced it, as I say, twice in 7 years. Six and a half years, actually. I don't have to face the problem of loss of job because I'm self-employed. I live off the grace gifts that are sent to me by people. My income is only what those who desire to send something to me in my own name go. Anything comes to the mission doesn't come to me. I have no salaries, you know, through the mission. The money from there pays for the tapes, pays for the equipment, pays for things that have to be done that way. But God takes care. We're not complaining. Now we try to brag and make you think we're some kind of super Christians. We try to encourage you to learn to live your life in faith rest. How to learn to live under the most adverse of circumstances. The Father will provide spiritual peace to those who seek Him. We've covered that for you in Psalm chapter 91 and Hebrews chapter 11. Our nation is going through severe financial testing. Financial testing relative to the individual circumstances and one dealing with them. We are a home but living in a rental apartment. However, we're not homeless, and there are many homeless people in the United States of America today. There are many homeless people around the world. There are millions of people packed in the refugee camps. There are a lot of drug addicts, alcoholics, and lazy people that are unemployed and homeless. Some are suffering because of our nation's changing economic problems. Some are troubling from mental breakdowns and mental problems. Some are women and children who've been under abuse. They suffer from abuse. Our nation has moved from a self-sufficient industrial nation, mining and manufacturing, along with agriculture, timber, and fishing economy, into a consumer and entertainment economy. We don't believe in industrialization anymore. We believe in outsourcing our industries overseas, much of the work. We don't believe in mining. We've got to save the environment. A lot of manufacturing, a lot of mining, all those jobs are gone by the wayside. Agriculture, we pay farmers not to plant crops in many cases. We've destroyed the crops. Some of you have heard me give the example of how the United States government got some farmers in eastern Washington to convert to asparagus growing instead of wheat growing. When they converted to the asparagus growing, the whole market of frozen asparagus market was created around them out there primarily, and they had the profit on it. Then the United States government went down to South America, started encouraging some farmers down there to stop growing the beans for cocaine is made out of it all, but instead to grow asparagus down there, and they've taken over the world of frozen asparagus market, and the eastern Western farmers were destroyed by the policies of the United States federal government's foreign policy, destroyed the agricultural policy within this country related to it, the stupidity we're ever learning and never coming to a knowledge of truth. The American people, our nation, you and I, are still suffering from the after ramifications of the war between the states. Prior to the war between the states, or the Civil War, if you choose to call it that, the United States was the leading cotton-growing country and usage of cotton in the world. And all that has been taken away. During the war, England used the Civil War, war between the states, whatever you want to call it, to turn Egypt and India into major cotton-growing nations and take away cotton growing for the United States. Because we had abandoned much of our cotton growing in this country during World War II and during the days after that, we shifted in our things to synthetic fibers, synthetic fabrics, which are not nearly as healthy for our bodies as were the cotton products, which breathe, let the air flow through natural and all that God had given to us. Long ago, we'd stopped raising flax and using flax in the manufacturing of cheaper clothing. We had to have something better than that. So these products are no longer grown as a major thing in the United States of America anymore. There are lands in the Midwest that once were covered with fields and fields of wheat. Today they're growing soybeans and various other things depending upon what's going in the economy at any given point of time, because we've lost sight of smaller farms and diversity of crops. America could be a self-sustaining agricultural country with a few exceptions. We don't have any coffee in the United States. We destroyed the sugarcane fields of Hawaii long ago. Louisiana still raises a little sugar cane. U.S. Sugar, I saw in a news blurb in a business section of a newspaper here some time ago, is in the process of shutting down their cane farms in Florida, let the land go back to nature, to quote part of the Ever Save the Everglades program or whatever they want to call it. And the process of this idea of what they're doing down there, they're down there, so we're getting out of it. So that makes Cuba the world's largest sugar cane grower. We have destroyed the cane crops of this country to make cane syrup from. We got into the corn syrup as being far better than cane syrup, which is not. And I can discuss sorghum molasses, sugar cane and pure cane syrup. I come from a country where we didn't have the sugar cane grew south of us. And all that, and we used to chew sugar cane. It used to be a treat to get a little sugar cane for that down there. But the cane was Louisiana and Florida, South Louisiana, Florida areas, places like that. But what I'm trying to tell you is that America threw away our agricultural base just as we did first, and then we started throwing away, then we'll continue to do so. We're throwing away our industrial base. We threw away mining and manufacturing. The tree huggers of America have stopped our timber industry. Weyerhaeuser, the large timber company out here, is in the process of moving into a real estate holdings company, an investment holdings company, and getting out of the timber industry as a major thing. How long it'll be, I do not know, but they've got rid of a lot of stuff related to timber, and it's been in the press quite frequently out here. The fishing economy, I can remember when I came to Seattle, Washington, and out in Ballard area, there at the docks, along there between Ballard and Magnolia Bluff, you saw all and during the off fishing season, all you could see was fishing boat upon fishing boat upon fishing boat. Now, what you see out there is the little luxury boats for the people around here. I get out of Brookings, Oregon, to speak down there, and not to speak primarily, but to visit my friends down there. I was always given an opportunity to speak. Big fishing fleet down there, Brookings Harbor. Along the coast, fishing with industries, timber mills, the big timber industry there outside of town. Agnew Timber Company here in Washington, that Mr. Agnew was an outstanding patriotic American down there. Sawmills closed down, are working part-time, small job things. Fishing boats shut down. Much of our fish was turned over by a man named Bolt, United States federal judge, ruled in favor of giving Indian rights for fishing in certain ways over what he called treaty rights and took them away from the American people. In general, though, we should all be American citizens and living together in this country as one nation. We gave him special fishing rights and took them away. Later, it was proved that the man had Alzheimer's while he was sitting on the federal bench ruling on this thing, but his decisions still stand as federal law. In the fishing industry, we watched it being destroyed. We could be self-sustaining as a nation. We gave those things up. We want to be a consumer and entertainment nation. Spend money. But where are you going to make it from? I was taught in economics. Taught in doing the worksheets and accounting classes. What real property is. You pay something for a property. That's the real value. I don't care what anybody says assessed value. That's the real value. That's what you've invested in it. You want to improve the value, real value, you make improvements on the property. You build a barn, you do the garage, you do this, that, and the other, you add to. Not just maintenance to survive and all that. But in inflation there, we have your equity in your home. Your equity in your home is inflation. What happens in a depression like we've got now? People begin to scream, what happened to the equity in my home? It disappeared. Why did it disappear? Because it was all paper value to begin with. It wasn't real money. You don't understand economics. You might have made a fortune off equity in your home type things and buying houses inflating upward. Inflation ran rampant for a while. But it comes to marketing time. Man was telling me on a bus yesterday that a friend of theirs, a close friend of his in the real estate business, 28 years in the real estate business, as a computer operator for a law organization, said the person's been flipping condos. The last time they flipped a condo, they got caught. You know, you buy the condo, you expect to hold on to a short time, flip it for a big profit, buy cheaper and flip high. What happened? The market got depressed. Now they were paying $3,000 condo assessments a month. It was a swanky one, plus all the house, the condo payments to pay for the thing. They finally got out of it and broke even on it. They didn't break even on it. They didn't have any investment money from the past for it. So they might have got back what they had, but time and inflation and deflation of dollar and inflation of products changed the value. system, but they basically broke even. Alicia has abandoned the concept of saving money. She's abandoned the concept of living within our means and wanting to buy things you can't afford, waiting to buy things you can't afford. We've developed a system based on spending on debt, and I can't wait to own it now. Immediate self-gratification is standard for most people in America today. Consequently, we're all going through some form of financial testing, and there does not appear to be any light at the end of the tunnel. You may be one of the ones who are not going through a lot of testing. Praise the Lord for that. Praise the Lord for the good decisions that you made. What is our nation doing? It's reaping what it sowed. The issue is, what can we do about it? The spiritual answer is, one day at a time, trust the Father's promises and learn to obey the mandates, His mandates. As direct results of fear and depression, suicides on the increase. The greatest increase is among older men who feel helpless because they cannot make it on their own. We're also hearing a lot about suicide among teenagers these days. Both ends of the spectrum. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, "For God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." Christians are not to live in fear of anything. Suicide is never the answer. We personally know 3 believers who took their own lives. We have no doubt that one day we'll meet them in heaven. They used their own volition and chose their own path, but the Father had a greater purpose, or He would have prevented it. Psalm 76:10 makes this clear to us. How many times have I quoted Psalm 76:10 to you, and how many of you believe it? Well, yeah, that's the King James translation, and we don't think that's the right translation. That's not the modern one. "Sure, the wrath of man shall praise thee, the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain." Well, the New American Standard Translation is, "For the wrath of man shall praise thee, with a remnant of wrath thou shalt gird thyself." Still says, "The wrath of man shall praise thee." Changes the second part, but God's in control. God's working it out. God hasn't panicked. He's a sovereign God. He's taking care of the issues. We need to get with it. We understand what's going on. We do not claim to understand it. We can't understand certain things that God has allowed to happen, so we're perfectly willing to leave it to the secret will of God. God has a secret will. We've taught that to you. You better believe it. That's His behind the scenes working out of all things for His own ultimate glory. Deuteronomy 29:29. "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." Typology that covers the entire Bible, all of our duties and responsibilities before God. Sometimes you and I have to reach the point of simply saying, "I don't have an answer for this problem, but the God who saved me will work it out." We're told to live by faith. The just shall live by faith. Romans 1:17, Habakkuk 2:4, Galatians 3:11, Hebrews 10:38. We're told our faith is to be in God the Father. Hebrews 11:6, without faith is impossible to please Him, and they that come to Him must believe that He is. God is. And He is rewarding them that diligently seek after Him. Our faith must be rooted and grounded in the Word of God. Romans 10:17, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Lord, put yourself in the place of Job. Job was an extremely wealthy man when he suffered the loss of his plantation, farm, and dairy. Job 1:14-15. I want you to look. Turn to Job 1. Let's look at Job for a minute and the wealth of Job. "And there came a messenger unto Job and said, the oxen were plying, and the asses feeding beside him, and the Fabians fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the service with the edge of the sword, and I am all alone, escaped alone, to tell thee." All right, and the oxen plowing was his plantation. The asses there, the donkeys, were raised for milk. They milked them. But at least they still milk them. So he lost his dairy, and he lost his plantation. The animals had worked them. They lost a sheep ranch, verse 16. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The fire of God has fallen from heaven, hath burned up the sheep, and the servants are consumed them, and all of them escaped alone to tell thee." They lost his merchant caravan, verse 17. While they was yet speaking, there came another and said, the Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword. Not only escaped alone to tell. They already had three merchant caravans and they all got destroyed at one time. Here's a man that's lost his plantation. He's lost his dairy farm. He's lost his sheep ranch. He's lost his merchant caravans. In one day, the man who was the richest man in the East is suddenly almost bankrupt. Then we see, as a result of a storm, his seven sons and three daughters died together, verses 18 and 19. When he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, thy sons and thy daughters that were eating and drinking were in their oldest brother's house. And behold, there was a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house. It fell upon the young men and they are dead. Now only have escaped alone to tell thee. Now, the fact that each of his seven sons had their own homes implies that they were married. If this is correct, he would have also lost seven daughters-in-law and perhaps grandchildren. We don't know. The invading criminal element was killed, many of his servants. It was truly a day of great sorrow and personal loss. He suffered the loss of his health, Job 2, 7, and 8. So when Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils and the sole of his feet, a foot unto his crown, he took unto him a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. Yes, I've got a rare disease. Many believe it's quite possible he got elephantitis. Instead of receiving comfort from his wife, she reacted in bitterness against him and against God, verse 9. Then said his wife unto him, dost thou still retain that integrity? Curse God and die. Quit hanging on to God, Job. Go ahead and die. I don't want to look at you sitting there suffering. Get out of the way. Die. Curse your God. He's not doing us any good. The emotional revolt of people. I've talked to people who need doctrine in their soul. And they, and I don't know why, but they will not believe what the Word of God literally says. And they get bitter or antagonistic over things. Dear friend of mine, long before I knew him, had a son killed, run over in an accident. I could relate to him. I never told him that, but I could relate to him because I had a sister killed. I was 4 years old. She was five. Was accidentally killed. But my mother took it hard. Huh? Pain and suffering is around us. How do you feel? Loved one dies, a child, just a little child, her baby. Mother once hugged me because I pointed out to her that her, I was teaching and I pointed out that God opens the womb, that God considers everybody a person. Therefore, I am totally convinced when we get to heaven that every child who died in the womb through miscarriage or through abortion, either one, will meet them in heaven. She came up and gave me a hug because she'd had several miscarriages. She's still alive today, quite elderly. And know that those children were in heaven. She had children on this earth, but she thought that she had more in heaven. Something that had haunted her soul for years. And she'd been taught by people, life doesn't count until after the fetus has come out of the womb and nashamad the breasts of life into it there. But I'd taught that biological life begins at conception, and God considers it a person from them all. That soul life awaits the full development of the soul, that's true. Psychological life, and the soul develops in the fetus one step at a time. And when it comes out, God allows it to breathe and become and have physical life as we think of it, but from the moment God opened the womb, and the ovum is impregnated by the male sperm. There is biological life. And God, as the psalmist wrote and said, you shaped me the sinews in my mother's womb. Everything about us, God's in design of. He opened the womb. We rob God so much of his glory. I understand something, but how hard it is on a mother to lose a child. Was in miscarriage. Or with us after a stillborn. One of my aunts had triplets that were stillborn. or dies young, killed accidentally, or whatever. God brings these sorrows into our life. And we have to take them for what they are. Accept the plan of God. And move on. I look back. If you had told me 50 years ago where I would be today, I wouldn't necessarily have agreed with you. God's in control of history. The years go by. Things change. I can't imagine 60 years, at the end of 60 years, our life will change the way we have. 70 years, whatever you've been living, or more. You look back, as far back as your memory can go. You sit back and you think. I remember when America got excited about the coming of Halley's Comet. I had a friend alive who had saw Halley's Comet when it came back early in the century, 20th century. Tell us about when he saw it the first time. He had a long life God gave him. Others have shorter life. Job suffered the loss of these things. It was traumatic. The fact that his seven sons and seven and daughters, his three daughters were dead. His 10 children. And if the seven sons were married, like I said, he lost seven daughters-in-law too. And a wife that turned bitter. His friends heard about his suffering and they hurried to be with him, but they gave him no encouragement. Job answered his wife, but he said unto her, "Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What shall we receive good at the hand of God? And shall we not receive evil?" And all this did not Job sin with his lips. Now when Job's three friends heard about his evil that was come upon him, they came, every one, for his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Namathite, for they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, they lifted up their voice and wept, and they rent every one his mantle and sprinkled dust upon his head toward heaven. And they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and 7 nights. And none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was great. When they got there and they saw Job and all of his sorrow, they sat down. They sat down and looked at him, but offered him nothing. Eliphaz was a resident of the city of Teman and Uz, which is a part of Edom. This town became famous for its wise men, according to Jeremiah 49:7. Bildad the Shuhite lived in an area nearby inhabited by the descendants of Shuhi, one of Abraham's sons, by Keturah. Mentioned Genesis 25:1-2. Zophar the Namathite also lived nearby in the area of Namath. All three men were probably outstanding in their areas and times, as they were friends of the greatest of all the men in the East, according to Job 1:3. Now remember, Job 1:3 says Job was the greatest man alive in that part of the world. The last part of the verse says that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. He was great in theology. He was great in his walk with the Lord, applying theology. He was great in human wisdom. Job will talk about many things in the Bible. In the book of Job describes and mentions things from the day down there. Job understood a lot of things. God could talk with Job about astronomy and about natural science, and Job could comprehend with him. As God brought the issues up, Job was a brilliant man, probably next to Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, would be my guess. That would be my guess about Job. Job was the man of God. But then Job suffered all these losses of all these things. So much he lost. Job's friends were unable to help him. Job's friends are the first religious counselors of historical record. It's our belief that Job is the son of Joktan and the grandson of Eber. Look at Genesis 10:25-29. And unto Heber was born two sons. The son of one was Peleg, for in his day there was on the earth divided. His brother's name was Joktan. And Joktan begat Almadad and Shelef and Hazar-Maveth and Yerah and Hadaram and Uzal and Bekla and Obal and Abimael and Sheba and Ophir and Havilah and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. Jobab, father Job. Ob in the Hebrew is Job, his father. Father Job. If true, then Job lived approximately 200 to 250 years before Abraham. Genesis 11, 16 to 26. And Heber lived 430 years and begat Peleg. And Heber lived after he begat Peleg 430 years and begat sons and daughters. And Peleg lived 30 years and begat Reu. And Peleg lived after he begat Reu 209 years and begat sons and daughters. And Reu lived 230 years and begat Serug. And Reu lived after he begat Serug 207 years and begat sons and daughters. Serug lived 30 years and begat Nahor. And Serug lived after he begat Nahor 200 years and begat sons and daughter. And Nahor lived 920 years and begat Terah. And Nahor lived after he begat Terah 119 years and begat sons and daughter. And Terah lived 70 years and begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now his friends were the original philosophers of what we call causality, which teaches that the cause of any event is a preceding event without which the event in question would not have occurred. As legalistic religious philosophers, they decided that the cause of Job's suffering was secret sin, and the direct result of this sin was divine discipline. The humanistic philosophy of causality has several established variations. The rejection of the Word of God by secular humanists has caused them to ignore legalistic religious causality, but it exists. It is the foundation for anthropocentric modern religious pseudo-biblical legalism. It promotes the false doctrinal concept that if a Christian suffers, it must be because of personal sin. All Adamic human suffering is a result of Adam's original sin. Genesis 3 teaches this. Every all undeserved suffering by believers in the dispensation is its first cause in the sovereignty of God, sovereign will of God, Job 1 and 2. And therefore is designed for blessings, Romans 8, 28 and 29. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And you can read on all the way down through verse 39. We're not going to take the trouble to read it all to you, but for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Him he called, them he also justified. Them he justified, them he also glorified. You can go and read the remainder of the passage. Put it with 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Jesus Christ concerning you. The Father's grace plan is an all-inclusive plan. The Father's grace plan is an all inclusive plan. The Father's plan is perfect. We need to look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, set down at the right hand of the Father. Nahum 1:7 says, the Lord is good, a stronghold in day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. Are you daily putting your trust in him to deal with the troubles and problems that we've got in this whole world? Are you looking to him as the answer for things? You and I cannot solve the economic problems that are changing forever in the lifestyle of middle-class America. We must not place our faith and trust in any man or collection of men to solve the problems in our nation. I don't care who's president of the United States, they cannot solve the problems of this world. Man is ever learning but never coming to a knowledge of truth. The more they try to solve things, the more, and I'll tell you from an economic basis, and I'm not ignorant in economics, not the greatest genius in the world, but I've studied biblical economics for well over 40 years now. So I got serious on that subject, actually exposure to biblical economics would go back over 50 years. Looking back at other doctrinal issues. along the line of it. Jeremiah 17:5 said, "Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm, whose heart departeth from the Lord." See, when you start trusting in men, your heart departs from the Lord. Hear what I said. When you start trusting in men, your heart departs from the Lord. You turn away from the Lord. People are grasping at straws. Now, you have to make good decisions in your temporal life. You've got to make decisions how to do what to do with your money, whatever. There comes a point you just got to trust God and move on. My wife, with her poor little 401k, watched it that she had locked into things because of company-type things and stuff, and time and effort, and not understanding a lot of things with it. Of course, she could turn around and blow her nose, you might say. She used a crude idiom. 30% of all of her savings were gone. They were in there. Her nest egg for the future, because I'm not likely to be here as long as she is, being older than her and all. Who knows how I may outlive her. God's in control of history. We may go together. We'd like to walk out together. We'd like to leave this earth hand in hand. We walk through the trials and tribulations of this world hand in hand. That's our prayer. We walk out of this world, either the rapture of the church, side by side, or in physical death, hand in hand. But God's, His will be done. We worship a sovereign God. You and I will not solve the economic problem that are changing forever the lifestyle of middle-class America. We must not place our faith and trust in any man or collection of men to solve the problem of our nation. We must learn to turn to the Father in time of need and turn all our problems over to Him. 1 Peter 5:7a. Casting all your care upon Him. Now why do we turn them over to Him? Because He careth for you. Hebrews 13:5 said, "Let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have, for He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Not only is the Father our place of refuge and safety, but the Lord Jesus Christ has promised to never abandon us. Matthew 28:20. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world, means the end of the age. Christ will not leave us. Christ will not abandon us. The road of life is very rough, and many of you are passing through severe tests. Others of you have gone through tests, and there are others ahead of you. However, we have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, John 7:39. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on Him should receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. We have access to the filling of the Holy Spirit through confession of sin. Ephesians 5:18, "Be not drunk with wine, where is excess, be ye filled with the Spirit," compared to 1 John 1:9. If, maybe you will, maybe you won't. It's a conditional clause. If we confess, homologeo, name, cite, plead our sins as in a court of law, pleading guilty to it, naming, "I committed this as sin, Father, I committed sin." If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we can have the guidance of the Holy Spirit. The guidance of the Holy Spirit is there to help us walk through the dark days around us and through the valleys we have to walk down through. Romans 8:14, "For as many as are led, that is guided by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Romans 8:31. Each one of us must learn to thank the Father for each new day. Psalm 118:24. "This is the day the Lord hath made. Rejoice and be glad in it. Because with it comes new mercies from Him." Lamentations 3:21-26. "His mercies are renewed every morning." We sing the hymn, "Great is thy faithfulness." Do you believe it? 1849, John Nelson Darby wrote a song for the wilderness. "This world is a wilderness wide. I have nothing to seek nor to choose. I have no thought in the ways to abide. I have naught to regret, not to lose. The Lord has Himself gone before. He has marked out the path that I tread. It's as sure as the love I adore. I have nothing to fear or to dread. There is but one in the waste, which His footsteps as marked as His own. And I follow in diligent haste to the seat where He put so His crown." for the path where my Savior is gone has led up to his Father and God, to the place where he now on the throne, and strength shall be mine on the road. And with him shall my rest be on high, when in holiness bright I sit down, and the joy of his love in the night, and the peace that his presence shall crown, which is a treasure I found in his love that has made me a pilgrim below, and 'tis there when I reach him above, as I've known all his fullness I know. And Savior, 'tis thee from on high, I wait till the day they shall come, to take him that is led by thine eye to thyself and thy heavenly home. Till then 'tis the past thou hast tried, my delight and my comfort shall be. I'm content with thy staff and thy rod, till with thee all thy glory I see. We sang those, used to sing that song years ago in a little assembly that I went to, and sometimes on communion Sunday morning. They took communion in that particular little church every Sunday morning. Had an hour set aside for the service, and this is one of the beautiful hymns that would be sung down there. A song for the wilderness. Christ had paid the price. We follow him. What is communion all about? Communion is set apart to remember the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ till he comes again. But you and I have to prepare for what lies ahead. We've got to adjust our norms and standards for the thinking of it, and one of the first things we must make sure that we do, I point out to you, there are some questions we have to ask ourselves. Am I saved? The answer is yes, I'm saved. Am I in fellowship right this minute? Yes, I'm in fellowship right this minute. Wonderful. Am I yielded still this minute to Christ? I gave you scriptures for all that. And I ask you to ask yourself the question, am I on God's schedule, or am I ahead of God's schedule, trying to get ahead of God's schedule, or am I behind God's schedule? I point out to you point five, what is my burden? The troubles and problems, we have to carry each other's burdens. And why is that, do I have a burden? We saw the difference in the Greek there in Galatians 6, 2 and Galatians 6, 5. Alright? With your calling comes a gift. What then is my gift? Your gift gives you a jurisdiction for service. Look at 1 Timothy 4, 14. We'll read from New American Standard on the spiritual gifts. 1 Timothy 4, 14. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed upon you through a prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery, the body of elders, pastors who laid hands on Timothy with the gift of pastor-teacher. Timothy was also counted as apostle. We know from 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, and some other places where Paul included him with the apostles. Not an apostle by office, but an apostle by gift. Now why am I coming to a spiritual gift after just talking about Job losing everything and having no help from his friends? Because you have to turn to God and trust God. Ephesians 1:3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavens in Christ. The moment you were saved, you entered into the plan of God and you received special blessings from God. Alright, you are saved. You have assurance of your salvation, conscious reality of it, continual awareness right now. You have to understand, you cannot lose your salvation. Alright, you're in fellowship right now. It means you have the power and the filling of the Holy Spirit within you. The Spirit is available to guide you, to lead you, teach you, to guide you into all truth, to guide you in the perception and application of it both, to learn it and apply it, to teach you, your soul, the full meaning of doctrine as you study it. The Spirit is there to empower you. We've taught the works of the Spirit. Alright, you received a spiritual gift or gifts, and you cannot lose it. 2 Timothy 1:6. And for this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of your hands. Kindle it afresh. You've got to take your gift, store up the gift that is in you, it says in the King James. 1 Corinthians 12, 1-12 deals with the spiritual gifts. The Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministers and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God, who works all things in all persons, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by one Spirit, to another the effects of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as he wills. We each have our spiritual gifts, Romans 12:6-8. God will not take away our spiritual gift. The gifts and calling of God are without recall. Romans 12:6-8, we saw in an earlier class, about three classes back, if I remember, somewhere along in there. Look at Romans 12:6-8 again. I'm sorry, Romans 11:29 was the gifts without recall. So look a minute at Romans 11:29 first. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable in the New American Standard Translation. Without recall in the King James Translation. Now look at the concept of it from Romans 12:6-8. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let each exercise them accordingly, if prophecy according to the proportion of his faith, if service in his serving, or if he teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Then you have to ask yourself, is your gift developed? Look at 2 Corinthians 10:12-18. Have you developed out your spiritual gift, whatever it may be? Maybe it's the gift of health. Do you use it? Do you help spiritually in accordance with the will of God, or do you have to do it your way? Helping is not doing it your own way. Helping is volunteering to do something, and if necessary, follow the orders of the person who has the authority to tell you how they want it done. I've discovered over the years that many people want to help with ministry as long as they can do it absolutely their own way. If they can't do it their way, they get upset. 2 Corinthians 10:12-18. For we are not bold to clash or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves, but when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. We will not boast beyond our measure, but within the measure of the Spirit which God apportioned to us by the measures to reach even as far as you, beyond our measure, beyond his limits, or assigned region, the territory God has assigned to Paul, that territory which included Corinth, he would boast, but not in areas in which others had labored. He wasn't trying to supersede someone else and overrule them. Verse 14, for we are not overextended ourselves, as we did not reach to you, for we were the first to come even as far as you in the gospel of Christ, not boasting beyond our measure, that is, in other men's labors, but with the hopes that as your faith grows, we shall be within the sphere enlarged even more by you, so as to preach the gospel even to the regions beyond you, and not to boast in what has been accomplished in the sphere of another, but he who boasts, let him boast in the Lord, for not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. We have to know the limitations of our calling. We have to develop our gift so that it matches the calling that we have. Our gift needs to be stirred up, 2 Timothy 1:6, and we need to stir up the gift that is within you. Be sure that we're reminding ourselves we have a spiritual gift or gifts, and we need to use them. You have to ask yourself, has your spiritual gift been recognized by others? Galatians chapter 2. Do other people ever identify with you and see that you've got some kind of a spiritual gift? In my case, I'm a teacher of the Word of God. Then after an interval of 14 years, verse 1 says, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with Saul. So it was because of revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles. but in so in private to those who were reputation for fear that I might be running, I had run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, thought he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. For it was because of the false brethren who had sneaked in the spy our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. We did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were make no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that they had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually works for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked in me also Gentiles. And recognizing the grace had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we might go into the Gentiles, they may be circumcised. They only ask us to remember the poor, the very thing God also was eager to do. Now, it's interesting, the identification of your spiritual gift. I received a very high honor. I was unable to go to a pastor's conference last year that I was invited to. And could have spoken at it if I'd wanted to speak at it also, but I couldn't even go. And I learned that a dear pastor friend of mine, who was one of the top speakers, who I consider one of the finest Bible teachers alive in the world today, told a group of pastors, one of them called me and told me what was said, that he said when he had a doctrinal question he was interested in, and this man's got better education than I have, he's been the president of a seminary one time, that he found it. Says he calls and asks me to help him with a theological issue. I felt very honored by that. I'm not bragging now, trying to pat myself on the back. I thought back to the fact that God has allowed this old country boy to teach the Word of God. Country boys are mental attitude, by the way. People. It's a way of thinking. Don't consider myself anybody special. God redeemed me by grace through faith, not of myself. Anything I have is a grace gift from God. He's opened the doorway. Christ paid for my sins on the cross. Jesus paid it all to Him. I owe sin and left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. We need spiritual growth. Spiritual growth is the production of continual adjustment to the norms and standards through life that reflect the specific responsibility level of the person at any stage of life. A child may cry when they are frightened or hurt, run when they want to get away from an unpleasant thing, conceal something personal that might be embarrassing. When a child becomes an adult, different skills are used to handle the particular issues, so the norms and standards for a given age or level changes, so also must responsibility change. When I was a child, Paul said, I spake as a child. When I become a man, I put away childish things. When a person's norms and standards are out of adjustment, they must be correct and implemented. We have to learn. We have to take our spiritual gift and learn how to use that spiritual gift to the glory of God. We have to identify with the Holy Spirit. In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, we have the Lord Jesus Christ's last message to the church. It's to be read. It's sent to the angelos, the pastor as the messenger of God, as the warner, doing his job as the equivalent of the watchman on the wall of the dispensation of the Hebrews, the watchman of the city, the guard of the nation, the watchman of the guard of the wall. We have today the pastor, the angelos, the watchman of the church. He has to identify with his congregation and relate to what the Holy Spirit says. Revelation 2 and 3. Revelation 2 and 3 speaks to the universal church. In Revelation 2 and 3 speaks to local churches in general. In Revelation 2 and 3 speaks to each individual local church. And the Spirit's work has to be identified there. It has to be made practical by a pastor who studies and teaches. He has to evaluate, as my church lost its first love. By losing it, it doesn't say that they drop it on the sideline and forget about that. It only says they abandon it. They turn away from it. And the zeal of it, they settle down into religion and they get all satisfied. Well, let me tell you something. You and I need to press to the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We need to face the issues of life and deal with them one step at a time. We're going to continue this series. We hope it's helpful to you. We hope it makes sense to you. We hope it helps you to learn to put your faith and trust in Christ. Job lost it all, and God gave back to him many blessings and wonderful things because Job never stopped trusting God. Even when he doubted, he trusted. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth.